Right now, God may be using the smallest, seemingly insignificant detail of circumstance in your life to bring about a grand, eternal plan that would shock and amaze you if you could see it now. And how's he doing it? He's doing it by the thing that you didn't even think about, that you don't think is important at all, because he is in control.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
As long as we're in the neighborhood. As long as we're in the neighborhood. Anyone heard that expression before? Anyone used that expression before? Probably. Well, whenever I travel somewhere, by the way, you may enjoy traveling with me, you may hate traveling with me, depending on what you think about this. I'm one of those people that when I travel, I like to go and see as many different sites and points of interest as I can. As long as we're in the neighborhood, right? As long as we're here. Oh, we're not too far. Oh, let's drive over there. Let's do that. Let's see that. So I'd love to do that. A few years back, I was returning from a pastor's retreat at Camp Forest Springs in northern Wisconsin. And as I was coming back just outside of Wausau, I saw a sign there for a geological marker. That got my attention. Geological marker. I wonder what that could be. Well, as long as I'm in the neighborhood, right? So I followed the signs, which took me to a point out in the middle of proverbial nowhere. And there I was treated to a most thrilling and wondrous spectacle indeed. What was it, you ask? Well, it was the official geological marker for the spot, which is the exact center of the western half of the northern hemisphere. Are you excited about that? Yeah. So in other words, right, it was 45 degrees north latitude and 90 degrees west longitude. In other words, it's halfway between the equator and the North Pole, and halfway between the Greenwich Meridian and the International Dateline. Awesome, isn't it? I even have a photo of my foot on the marker. Okay, how many of you here now think that I'm a hopeless geek? Yeah. Well, I'm not here to regale you this morning with tales of my fascinating travel exploits. Rather, I am here to tell you that we will be starting a relatively brief new sermon series in the book of Esther. And why the book of Esther, you ask? Well, right before Easter, we completed a series in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the events of Esther take place in that same time period. And so, as long as we're in the neighborhood, right? As long as we're in the neighborhood, we're going to study Esther here. So first message today, Esther, and our sub-theme for the book is what? God is in control. God is in control. Today, royal splendor and a stunning refusal. And the message that I want us to take away from it is this. God is in control. God is in control of minor events. Well, not only minor events, but he's in control even of minor events. Now, if some of this sounds familiar, there's a reason for it, because we did this with Ezra and Nehemiah. I want to get us up to speed here to understand the story, what's happening. You remember this rapid-fire history of Israel, there was promise, the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12, that God was going to bless him and all the people through him. The Exodus, the calling of God's people out of Egypt, and then wandering, the people's sin and unbelief, and then conquest under the leadership of Joshua, the people took the promised land that God had led them to. And then the United Kingdom, that is, there was one kingdom of Israel under the reign first of David and then of Solomon. And then we saw again, because of the disobedience of the people, the kingdom was divided. There was northern kingdom of Israel. All the kings there were evil. None followed the Lord. The southern kingdom of Judah, a mix of good and bad kings. Eventually, the northern kingdom going into exile by the Assyrians. And then finally, the Assyrians being taken or conquered by the Babylonian Empire, which was then defeated by the Assyrian Empire, which now then brings us then to this point, that the Babylonians have conquered the south, and now the Babylonians in turn have been conquered by the Persians, and the Jewish people are now in exile. They're now in exile. And God begins to sovereignly work then in the hearts of people to restore them to their land and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We saw that there were three returns of people, of Jews in Babylon to their land. The first one under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then the second one under the leadership of Ezra. And then finally a third one under Nehemiah. Now, as we go into the book of Esther, when did these events take place in light of all that? Well, the events that are described in this book took place after that first return led by Zerubbabel and before the second return, which was led by Ezra. So it's kind of sandwiched then in between. Remember that decree of Cyrus saying the Jews can return to their land? And now they go and Zerubbabel leads them there. Then we have the events of the book of Esther. And then shortly after that, then that's when the story of Ezra comes into focus then. So, book of Esther, who wrote it? Well, that's unknown, but clearly it was a very devoted Jewish person who is keenly aware of Persia and the customs of Persia. Probably written about the 4th century BC. Its initial purpose, you might say, on the surface of things, was to explain something, that there was a festival, a Jewish celebration called Purim, and it helps to explain that. Wonder, what is Purim? Well, you're going to have to stay tuned to find out about that one. Key verse, Esther 4, verse 14, where Mordecai is speaking to Esther, who has risen to the level of queen, and he says to her, "For if you remain silent at this time," that is, the Jewish people were threatened with total annihilation. And he says to her, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this," for such a time as this, an opportune moment. I want to discuss for a moment then, too, one unique feature of the book of Esther. You know that the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible which does not explicitly mention God. There's no mention of God in the book. In fact, there's no mention of worship. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of sacrifice. There's no mention of any of those things that we might expect to find in a book of the Bible. Don't you think God ought to be mentioned in a book that's in the Bible? One would think so. However, it's the amazing thing, though he is not explicitly mentioned, he's not absent. He's not absent from the book. Quite the opposite. In fact, his presence is subtly evident. It is subtly evident from beginning to end. And it is subtly evident that God is in control, even though he's not directly mentioned. Now, why would a book that doesn't explicitly mention God or worship or prayer be included in the Bible? Well, I think it is an ingenious device, literary device by the author, to powerfully portray the truth that God is in control. Something showing that God is in control, how? By not even mentioning him. You don't even have to mention his name. He's still in control. And so the very absence of God's name actually ratchets up the tension and it heightens the drama in order to show us that it is God who directs all the seemingly insignificant coincidences which are found in the story that ultimately results in the deliverance of his people, the Jews. So even when God is not mentioned, it is still evident that he is sovereign. And again, the theme of Esther is what? God is in control, right? God is in control. And as Esther will demonstrate, God is in control of minor events, seemingly insignificant things. He's in control of those things. God is in control of major events, world powers, huge decisions, earth-shattering ramifications. He's in control of those as well. God is in control of the lives of believers that He is sovereignly watching over you and what happens in your life. And God is in control, too, of the lives of unbelievers, those who do not believe or who have rejected Him. He is still sovereignly in control of that. God is in control when it is obvious, when it is announced, when it is prayed for, when it is sought, when He is praised for it. God is in control when it's obvious, and God is in control when it is subtle. When His name is not even mentioned, He is still in control. In short, we might say that God is in control of everything all the time. God is in control of everything all the time. And that is the theme of this book. I want to touch for a minute here on what the Scriptures do not teach. What the Scriptures do not teach. The Scriptures do not teach, because God is in control of everything, minor events, major events, believers, unbelievers, obvious, subtle, all that, everything all the time. That does not mean, though, that human beings, you and me, all of us here, that we are just these mindless robots who go through life unthinkingly and unwillingly carrying out the directives of a giant, great cosmic string puller. You know, that God is determining everything. He's pulling the strings of everything. And so you and I just kind of go through life like these robots who don't even really think or make decisions or choices, because we're just doing what God is making us do. That's not biblical teaching at all, is it? No. Biblical teaching, Scripture says that human beings, they make decisions. We make decisions and we make choices, and we are fully responsible to God for the choices that we make. And God does not force anyone to do anything against their will. So yes, God is sovereign. He is in control. But human beings make choices and are accountable to God for what they do.
Well, wait a minute. How can both of those things be true? How can God be absolutely in control of everything, and yet human beings make free choices and are responsible to Him?
Well, you know what? I don't claim to understand how that all works out in the infinite mind of God. But the point of it all is this, that you and I are responsible to God for what we do, and God is in total control of our lives, including even seemingly insignificant minor details and events. So in fact, did you know that right now God may be using the smallest, seemingly insignificant detail of circumstance in your life right now to bring about a grand, eternal plan that would shock and amaze you if you could see it now? If you could see now what God is doing, you would be amazed by that. And how is He doing it? He's doing it by the thing that you didn't even think about, that you don't think is important at all. Because He is in control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, we should. Why? Because Scripture very clearly says it. We read it earlier today. Romans 8:28. God works what? In all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I love 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. It says this. It's talking about the difficulties and challenges that come our way in life. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Why? Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a what? An eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is seen, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now with that in mind, let's go back to Esther. We're going to see that Esther is elevated to the position of queen of Persia, that there is a not insignificant feud that develops between Haman and the Mordecai and the Jew Mordecai. That the Jews' day of deliverance would come, and then the institution of the Feast of Purim. We're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now, this is a story, and we read this here. It's full of drama and intrigue, and it may touch a string or two within you here today, because the more things change, the more they stay the same. People are the same, aren't they? So let's look at the book of Esther, chapter 1. Esther, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 says this. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. And at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, and the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. And for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. Do you think he's getting set up here? Displayed his vast wealth, the splendor and the glory of his majesty. And when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all of the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. So this huge 6-month party for all these nobles and princes and officials. And then after that's over, here's another 7-day party. Everyone's invited. You and I can show up to that one. It says, the garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine, here you go. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. And by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Meanwhile, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet. She gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. First of all, some background information here. The Persian king is Xerxes. The Hebrew form of his name is Ahasuerus. If you are using a New American Standard Bible, you see that. Wait a minute, Xerxes? What are you talking about? It says Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew form, and Xerxes is the Greek form of his name. Now, Xerxes was the son of Darius, the Persian king, who had reaffirmed the decree of Cyrus, which allowed the Jews to return to their land. And Xerxes would have a son named Artaxerxes, who was the Persian king during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So he's kind of the in-between king here, Xerxes is. Now, Xerxes, he has visions of even greater, grander, and glory than what he already had. And isn't that the case? No matter how much we have, we always want more, right? Xerxes had this vast empire, and he wanted more. So he plans to enlarge his empire even further, and he's going to do it by invading Greece. Now, if you know anything about ancient history, you know that that was not such a good idea. But he decided he was going to do that anyway. And so now, in order to engage, though, in such a massive undertaking as that, he had to have the support of the nobles, the royals, the people. He had to have them on his side. Why? Because if they don't like it, where do you think rebellion or overthrow is going to come from? From them, right? So he wants to get their support. You want them feeling super patriotic and loyal to you. So what do? You throw a six-month party. You invite everyone. And you demonstrate your great wealth and power and splendor. As I said, by the way, he did indeed invade Greece a few years later, and history records that it was bad results for him as he was served up a humiliating defeat. History also tells us this, that Xerxes had a reputation for having quite the temper. It was not uncommon for him to act in a fit of rage. That personality element is going to come into play soon as well. And meanwhile, then, as Xerxes is throwing his lavish feast, not to be outdone, the queen Vashti, she was also giving a banquet for the women in the royal palace. Now, before we read the next section here, you need to know, remember, the king and his men, what have they been doing for the last 7 days? Drinking. A lot. And two worlds are about to collide. Anyone here ever experienced the collision of worlds that can result when people have been drinking a lot? That's what happened. Let's go to Esther chapter 1, verse 10. As on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass. That's my favorite name, Carcass. How would you like to be named Carcass? Anyway, he summons them and he tells them to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And then the king became furious and burned with anger. Now, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshina, Shethar, Edmutha, Tarshish, Marius, Marcina, and Memucan. There will not be a quiz on these afterwards, by the way. You're welcome. These were the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king, and they were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. And this very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. And there will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. And then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. And the king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Right. Don't get ahead of me here. Xerxes and the boys are drinking a lot. What happens when men drink a lot? And so what did he do? He orders Queen Vashti, come on over. wearing her royal crown and show off her beauty. Now, it is quite possible that what's being said here, the implication here is this. Come on over wearing your royal crown and nothing else. And then parade around in front of all of these drunken men. And it's also possible, historically, we know that Artaxerxes was born shortly after this time. It's possible, even too, that she was pregnant at the time, too, with Artaxerxes. So whatever her exact reasons, though, she refuses to do that. Ladies, do you blame her? Well, Xerxes does not like this one bit. And he flies off the handle in a fit of rage. Vashti had gravely insulted his male ego in a massive public forum in front of all the people. This could not go unanswered. So the king consults his advisors for the best way to deal with this matter. Now, you might think it odd that he brings in his lawyers. That's who they were, his advisors. They were his lawyers. He brings in his lawyers. What am I going to do about this? Why should he have to talk with them about this? He's the king, after all. He can do anything he wants, right? Well, apparently not. That there was likely some sort of legal protections in place that would keep him from just doing whatever he wanted. There were certain laws. And the Medes and the Persians felt very strongly about their laws, about they must be obeyed, and you can't change them. So Xerxes is determined to find the best legal way to punish Vashti. Because after all, there is no way that he can allow such a stunning public challenge to his power and authority to go unanswered. He must respond in kind. After all, what if all the women in the land get the idea that they can act this way? If the queen could ignore the command of the king, then there'd be no end of disrespect and discord in every home in the empire. Ladies, right now, you are loving Vashti, aren't you? You love Vashti. Way to stick it to that jerk. And I don't blame you. Guys, if you're going to be honest, you're quietly stewing right now because you secretly can really identify with some of what the king is being told here about disrespect. So, the advisors tell the king, dethrone Vashti, replace her with someone who will do what you say. So Xerxes likes the idea, and he puts it into Persian law. Every man's the ruler of his own household. Vashti is deposed, and the search for a new queen will soon be underway. Now, you might be thinking, sitting here this morning, what does this story have to do with this idea that God is in control? More to the point, what does this story have to do with my life here today? Well, first, this story is the first in a series of events in the book of Esther that illustrate the fact that God is in control of all events, even seemingly insignificant ones, in order to serve his sovereign purpose. And what is the minor event here? Well, this, that a queen refused to go parade herself in front of a bunch of drunken men. And guess what? That relatively small decision, in the grand scheme of things, would end up starting a whole chain of events, which would result in the deliverance of an entire people from destruction. A queen says no to an obnoxious command, and a race of people is saved, perhaps including even the ancestors of the Messiah. Now, that's pretty significant then, don't you think, that minor event? So we said, God is in control even over seemingly insignificant minor events, including this insignificant, you think and I think, events in our lives. So we say, okay, so God is in control of these things, but what does that mean right now for me? Well, it means that you, if you're a believer in Christ, that right here, right now, you can rest in the fact that God is watching over every aspect of your life and that nothing escapes His attention and that nothing that happens is beyond His ability to manage. Everything, and I mean everything, is working together for your eternal good. And isn't that good to know? So in light of that then, okay, if God is in control of everything, even the little stuff, everything, do we need to worry? Do we need to fret? Can we learn to be patient? Can we have peace in all circumstances? Can we learn to be content no matter what? Yes, we can. And I don't mean that as a political slogan. Yes, we can. And you can. You can be at peace. You can be content in the knowledge that God is always at work in your life for your eternal good, even when you don't see Him explicitly and clearly at work in your life. Maybe you're wondering, maybe there's someone wondering here this morning, where are you, God? Most of the time, God's work is subtle, isn't it? Are those moments when we clearly see God's powerful hand? Of course. But most of the time, it's subtle. And we don't even realize it. So even when you're not aware of what He's doing, and even when you and I then don't give Him the glory right away, God is in control. So I wonder, is there something right now that you need to stop worrying about? Is there something in your life maybe that requires a little patience? Wait. Wait on God. Perhaps now you can stop being bitter about what so-and-so did to you. Perhaps now we can praise God even when things aren't going so well. Perhaps now we can confess our sin of unbelief and start acting in faith and in confidence in what God has said. Why? Because God is in control. God is in control. Come back next week and we're going to see more and more how indeed God is in control. Little things, big things, everything. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that You are the sovereign God who indeed is in control of every detail of our lives. And because of that, Lord, and because of the fact that You are good and merciful, that You are working for our eternal good, and incredibly, Lord, Your word even says that even our suffering, even the things that bring us pain, cause us despair, that even in and through these things, You are working a weight of eternal glory. That God, if we saw it now, we would be stunned and amazed. And Lord, we don't see it with our natural physical eyes. It's with eyes of faith that we see that. So Lord, we do believe that. We do believe that You're working for good in all the circumstances of our lives because we do believe You are the sovereign Lord. And Lord, we also though know that we are responsible though for the choices and decisions we make. So God, if we have been worrying or if we have been wandering off the path, if we've been holding up bitterness because of what someone has done to us, not seeing how You're using it for eternal glory in our lives. Or God, if we have felt like, if we've wondered if you're there, Lord, we confess that You are God, even when we don't acknowledge it. You are still God. But we do acknowledge it this morning, Lord, and we thank You for that. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.